This conference will now be recorded.
Hello, Reverend Todd Riddell here again. So we proceed on now to lecture number 3, and this will be our final lecture. It will examine Reverend John Murray's understanding of Ezekiel 18:23, Ezekiel 18:32, Ezekiel 33:11, Isaiah 45:22, and 2 Peter 3:9. Let us begin then. Professor Murray, in this last section of the essay, cites these passages to show that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his iniquity and rebellion and live. The assertion given on these texts is that if God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he must therefore desire their repentance, which he has not been pleased to decree. Professor Murray writes, quote, "The sum of the matter may be stated in the following propositions. It is absolutely and universally true that God does not delight in or desire the death of a wicked person. It is likewise absolutely and universally true that he delights in the repentance and life of that wicked person. It would surely be quite unwarranted to apply the latter proposition less universally or more restrictively than the former. The adversative construction and emphatic form by which the protestation is produced are surely not compatible with any other conclusion." End quote. We will note in Professor Murray's statement here the words absolutely and universally. These are bold statements, most certainly, and let us examine them then in the course of this third lecture. In the first verses referenced from Ezekiel 18, we must protest that Professor Murray, usually a very talented and insightful exegete, has here overlooked some helpful indicators in the larger chapter and book itself, and thus reached an unjust conclusion from this passage. Let us go ahead and read from Ezekiel 18:23. It reads, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" So what Professor Murray intends by the words absolutely and universally is that this wicked person that is contemplated in Ezekiel 18:23 is indeed any wicked person that has ever lived upon the face of the earth. Absolutely and universally true, Murray will say. All right, is this true? We must then examine this. And our first understanding here is that Professor Murray has not really made a good use of the context of the book of Ezekiel generally and the chapter 18 specifically. So the book of Ezekiel is written during the Babylonian oppression of the southern kingdom, Judah, for her sins. We have not yet come to the fall of Jerusalem, as certain contextual indicators make clear in several passages, 12:26 through 28, 13:10 through 16, 14:21 through 22, and 33:21 through 29. But these captives have been taken in one of the incursions of Nebuchadnezzar into Judah. They continue to entertain vain hopes of restoration, like their wicked king Zedekiah, apart from repentance, and presumptuously hold fast to the hope that the Lord will yet be merciful to them, though they have not mourned, nor wept, nor confessed their sins. They have refused the counsel of the prophet Jeremiah and set their sights on a soon-to-be deliverance, rather than what the Lord has declared through his prophet, that they will serve as captives in Babylon for 70 years. At the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, then, we see Ezekiel speaking of the captives, of their suffering, but most importantly, of their stiff necks and rebellion. He writes of the abominations yet going on in Jerusalem in the worship of God. They have been led away captive because of this rebellion. It is early on in this captivity. They have not reconciled the command of the Lord in their minds, and neither especially have they come to grips with their own sins, but instead expect to soon return to their own homeland. They have set up idols in their hearts and refused to hear the word of the Lord as it has come through the warning of prophets. Or, if they have heard it, they declare that it is a long way off, and these prophecies of judgment are a long way from now. They will hear of the wickedness of the leaders of the church, their idolatry and refusal thus far to repent. They have believed, rather, those false prophets that have prophesied peace and have wondered aloud why these prophecies have not come to pass and why, quote, the vision has failed. They have heard Ezekiel's accusation and conviction of themselves for their own sins. And they have heard the Lord's promised mercy because of his covenant faithfulness. Yet they continue to entertain vain hopes of restoration apart from repentance. Now, when we come to chapter 18, we have another excuse, another wrong-headed thinking on the part of the people of God. They blame someone else besides themselves and cast doubt upon the judgment and providence of God. They say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, they are blaming their fathers and the sins of their fathers for their own suffering in the day that they live. It was our fathers that sinned, and so why are we suffering, they say. This is their complaint. The balance of chapter 18 is how the Lord answers this complaint in his condescension and care to his covenant people. We will remember that the Lord has covenanted with Israel, and no matter their faithlessness, he will continue in faithfulness to that visible people, although filled with wicked professors. Let us examine the Lord's response to this proverb from his people. First, we will note that this is the same complaint that the Pharisees had in the days of Christ, Matthew 23, 29 through 39. They excused themselves and distanced themselves from what they perceived was their father's wickedness in killing the prophets. Yet, they have also plotted to kill the prince of the prophets, Christ, the one who sent those prophets. Christ will say to them, "Fill ye up the measure of your fathers." In our passage here, the Lord responds to this wicked use of this proverb. In Ezekiel 18:3, by beginning solemnly, "As I live." That is, by the aseity of God, by his own self-existence, he will answer them. This is a weighty statement by the Lord, which tells us that if this proverb were true, it would be a strike against God's own being, for God is one. He is not composed of parts or passions and not subject to change. It is as if the Lord has said to them, "If I am rightly said to punish the children for their father's sins, this would strike against the very foundation of who I am. I will bring to nothing your argument against me by which you would lay injustice and duplicity at my feet." In this first section, verses 3 through 9 of chapter 18, the Lord declares his thesis statement. All souls are mine. What does the Lord mean here? The Lord would declare that all souls are considered individually before him in this judgment. They are his to deal with according to his righteousness and faithfulness. Souls do not belong to their fathers to dispose of them as they please. They belong to the Lord. While the Lord may judge a nation, yet he does not punish the children for the sake of their father's sins, and in such judgments will remember his own. In this section, the Lord declares that he will take note of a man's faithful obedience by detailing that man's avoidance of the common sins of Israel. So still in these verses 3 through 9, the Lord declares that if a man, quote, has not eaten upon the mountains, that is, that he has not sacrificed in the high places, which we see in Ezekiel 6, 3 through 6. Secondly, that he has not lifted his eyes to the idols of Israel, those pagan deities that had crept into the worship of the people of God, and we see that in Ezekiel 16 and following. Third, that he has not defiled his neighbor's wife, a violation of the seventh commandment, which we see in Ezekiel 22, 10 and 11. That he has not come near a menstruous woman, also a violation of the seventh commandment, Ezekiel 22, 10 and 11. that he has not oppressed any and dealt kindly with the debtor according to the law of Moses, has not given upon usury, has not denied his bread to the poor and needy. In sum, has executed true judgment and justice between man and man. And this is seen in Ezekiel 22, 12 and 13, 27 through 29. Verse 9 then gives the summary. He has walked in my statutes, kept my judgment, etc. As I live, so shall he live, declares the Lord. So in this section, the Lord shows that all souls are his, that he considers everyone, and his judgments are over each one individually. It is not your father's blameworthiness that plagues you. It is your own, the Lord says. So your fathers have sinned. I agree with you, the Lord says. But if a man does uprightly instead, he will not be accounted with the wicked. This thought is advanced in the next section, verses 10 through 13. In this passage, the man in the foregoing section is posited to have a son who turns away from all the upright behavior of his father and instead turns to wickedness and commits all those sins from which his father was said to keep himself. What will be the outcome of such a case? The Lord declares he will die in his iniquity. His blood shall be upon him. It is interesting to note how the Lord reverses their initial complaint. The captives said, our fathers sinned and the children suffer. But here, notice, the father does uprightly and the son turns away from his father's uprightness and does wickedly instead. His father's uprightness will not help him when he commits iniquity. He will die in his sins. His blood will be upon him. This is to impress further the idea that all souls live before the Lord to be judged according to his omniscient judgment and watching over them. The Lord then advances the argument further by moving to another, a third generation in his parable. We first had an upright father who will live even though his fathers have sinned. Now we have a wicked son of that father who will die. His father's uprightness cannot save him, but he will die in his own iniquity. However, in the third generation spoken of, verses 14 through 17, this son of the wicked father has not followed in his father's ways, but has behaved himself like his father's father. He has done uprightly and has not fallen into the iniquity of his father. Note what is said of him. He shall not be blamed and inherit the sins of his father, but he shall live instead. The Lord gives the conclusion to the matter in verses 19 through 20, where we read, yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of his father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In giving these multiple and intergenerational examples, the Lord shows that he is the possessor and examiner of all. All souls are his. If from one generation to another, there is a change in faith and obedience, from faith to apostasy, and back to faith again, and then back to apostasy, and then back to faith, the Lord declares that everyone shall die in his own sins, or live in his uprightness and obedience. We are not locked in to suffer for the sins of our fathers, as the exiles have said. But that is not all. Note how that in verse 21, there is yet another condition offered. It might be said, if these verses were read in isolation from the rest of Scripture, that the Lord sets out a kind of merit religion. We must remember that when we come to passages that speak of God's approval and encouragement unto obedience, that these are not conditions for salvation, but indicators of salvation already possessed. The righteous is righteous by faith, and his works, although imperfect, are still considered good works. And in this, we want to make note of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, the chapter on good works. This is made even clearer in the next section that the next condition that the Lord introduces here, the condition of repentance. So in verse 21, the Lord declares that if a wicked man repents, the Hebrew word here is shuv, the common word for repentance. if he turns from his sins and does that which is lawful and right, he will live. Not only are we not punished for our father's sins, but we can escape judgment and death by repentance from our former sins, our own former sins. It is here that we see the true context of the Lord's statement here. Does the Lord have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Who is that wicked one? The wicked one, obviously, who had turned from his sin and done that which was right and just. It is not the pleasure of the Lord that the wicked man who turns from his wickedness to that which is upright, that he should die in his former sins from which he has turned. Not only is it untrue to say that you, children of Judah, are being punished for your father's sins, but more, if you yourselves repent, you will not die in your sins either. Here we see that repentance is preached to the people of God by the prophet, and that which accompanies it, life from the dead. The pleasure of the Lord for the repenting sinner is that he live. Westminster divine William Greenhill, in his commentary on the book of Ezekiel, said it like this: "This seems contrary to what is written, Proverbs 1:26. I will laugh at your calamity, I will mock when your fear cometh. And Ezekiel 5:13, thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted." If God have no pleasure in the death of sinners, how can these texts be verified? To clear this difficulty, know that it is not absolutely to be taken that God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked, unless you mean of the wicked who do repent. But respectively thus, if they could turn from their wicked ways and keep his statutes, he should have more pleasure in this than in their death. But when they do not repent, he hath pleasure in their punishment and death, as it is an act of justice and work of God, for God hath pleasure in all his works. The destruction and ruin of Babylon is called his pleasure, Isaiah 48:14. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Here also Patrick Fairbairn, the Scottish Free Churchman. Then what a moving tenderness in the appeal. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord God? You think of me as if I were a heartless being, indifferent to the calamities that befall my children, and even delighting to inflict chastisement on them for sins they have not committed. So far from this, I have no pleasure in the destruction of those who by their own transgressions have deserved it, but would rather that they turn from their ways and live." Thus he presents himself as a God of holy love, love yearning over the lost condition of his wayward children and earnestly desiring their return to peace and safety, yet still exercising itself in strict accordance with the principles of righteousness, and only insofar as these might admit seeking the good of men. For, however desirous to secure their salvation, he neither can nor will save them except in the way of righteousness. God takes no pleasure in bringing death upon a wicked sinner who repents, but in his repentance and well-doing, he will live. Reverend Greenhill brings up a good point for discussion, which we learned earlier in our lectures. We must consider all of Scripture as a whole and integrate seemingly disparate statements spoken by the Lord. Note the passages adduced by the quotation: Proverbs 1:26, Ezekiel 5:13, Isaiah 48:14. In these passages, we have the Lord laughing, taking comfort, exacting his pleasure upon the death or judgment of the wicked. In light of these passages, we must conclude that it is a material misrepresentation of Scripture to declare, as Professor Murray does at the beginning of this section of his essay, "It does not appear to us the least justifiable to limit the reference of these passages to any one class of wicked persons," end quote. Certainly, speaking of the scriptures as a whole, this cannot be said, as the three passages adduced by Reverend Greenhill reveal. If the Lord is said to take pleasure upon the judgment of some wicked persons, he cannot be said to have no pleasure in the death of all wicked persons. We might add more such passages as well. In Isaiah 46, 10 through 11, here the Lord declares that his counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. The Hebrew word here is chepetz, the same word used in Ezekiel 18, 23. In Isaiah 46, the Lord declares that he will call a ravenous bird from the east. Who is this ravenous bird? What does he represent? It represents Cyrus, the Persian, which was a comfort to Israel, but meant for the destruction of Babylon. This is why he is called a ravenous bird. So in calling a ravenous bird to deliver Israel from captivity and to rebuild the temple, the Lord takes pleasure in bringing down Babylon, as we read in Isaiah 48, 14, just two chapters later, using that same Hebrew word. This same word is used in that famous passage in in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and following. We note the verse. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Brethren, in verse 1, the word that is translated as purpose, a time to every purpose of under heaven, this is actually the same Hebrew word chepetz that is translated elsewhere as pleasure. In everything, therefore, as the Lord works under the heavens, there is something in it upon which the Lord is pleased. He purposes it. He brings it all to pass. Note the opposites, the extremities, the pole to pole work of the Lord for everything. In everything, there is a time of his purpose and pleasure in bringing it to pass. Down in verse 17 of the same chapter, the Lord says, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. Again, we have our word for pleasure translated as purpose. The Lord has purposed and takes pleasure in all his works, including, in Ecclesiastes 3:17, the blessing of the upright and the judgment of the wicked. In Psalm 104:31, the psalmist tells us that the Lord will rejoice in all his works, including life and death, blessing and judgment. In the absolute sense, then, it cannot be said that the Lord has no pleasure in the death of any wicked. Certainly, we must look for another interpretation than that offered by those who would devise God's pleasure for his decree and providential will. The imprecations of the Psalms teach us this as we sing, and in them we ask God's judgments to rain down upon his and our enemies. This would be contrary to what Professor Murray has set forth as an interpretation of Ezekiel 18. So in studying this first text cited by Professor Murray contextually, we cannot be convinced that the wicked of verse 23 are all the wicked in the world without limitation, or even all the wicked even to whom the gospel comes in the preached word. The wicked, contextually understood, is that wicked contemplated by the Lord as one who turned from his wickedness. The Lord has no delight in the death of such a man. This interpretation is confirmed by the verses which follow, where the Lord declares that the righteous man shall not live if he turns from his righteousness. He is not renamed as a wicked man. He is simply said to be subject to death if he turns from his righteousness. The chapter closes with the Lord challenging his people who have sinned and gone astray from him, that if they return, he will not be pleased that they should die, but they shall live. It is as if the Lord said, quote, just as in the illustration above, so it is with you, my people. I am a God who honors repentance. I will not destroy a repenting people, but they shall live. You are my people, and of all the people upon the face of the earth, I have called you to repentance. When the sinner repents, he will not die in his former sins, even sins he learned from his father. Instead, he shall live. I take no pleasure in the death of the repenting wicked man. As we have said before, the Lord speaks here covenantally to his people, that although they have turned from him, yet if they will return to him, he will not cast them away. He will not take pleasure in their death, but will rejoice over them with singing, from Zephaniah chapter 3. So far from impugning the sins of their fathers to them is the Lord, that rather he calls them to repent and live with regard to their own sins. Even if they have sinned, if they turn from that sin, the Lord will forgive and give life. As we have said before, so we reiterate here, the Lord in such expressions condescends to his people, here revealing his mercy and justice so as to make use of these means to move his people to repentance. He works not mechanistically, but with affectionate condescension, draws his people to himself, as it were, catching them with guile. See in 2 Corinthians 12, 14 through 16, where the Apostle Paul uses this same kind of language to show the Corinthians that the Lord is merciful and condescends to his people, wooing them, as it were, to himself. The next passage of scripture introduced by Professor Murray is Ezekiel 33:11, which is similar to what we've already studied in some way, and yet different in another. The conclusion of the passage is the same, but the context is different, not speaking at all about the fathers and their sins. In the beginning of the chapter, the Lord sets up an illustration concerning a city and a watchman. When a watchman exercises his watch care over a city, he does so either acquitting himself of his duty or not. Either when he sees the danger, he warns or does not warn the city, so it can prepare for the attack or other calamity. If he does warn the people, they have that communication from him so as to know to flee, to prepare, to take their battle stations, or whatever their duty is. Some may heed this warning, and some may not. But if he does not warn the city when the calamity strikes, when the enemy attacks, the city is unprepared and taken. So we have several possible conditions, then, in this passage. The first is that there is no watchman at all. In such a case, the city will be unprepared for the coming invasion. The second case is there is a watchman who fails to warn the people. In this case as well, the city will succumb to the attack of the enemy, being unprepared. In this case, the blood of the slain in the city will fall upon the watchman's head. That is, he will bear the guilt for their death because he did not warn the city. Number three, there is a watchman who cries out in warning, blowing his trumpet, but the people do not give heed. In this case, the watchman has done his duty and is free from the blood of the inhabitants of the city. They refused to hear the right warning of the watchman, and he is free of guilt in the matter, but they are not. Their blood remains upon their own heads. The next condition is that the watchman cries out with warning at the impending attack, and the people of the city do hearken to him. They are delivered. He has done his job as a watchman, and they have hearkened and delivered themselves from the impending calamity. And the final condition is that the watchman warns the city, and some hear and some do not. They are delivered or not based on whether or not they gave heed to the warning individually. In order rightly to unpack this section, we note that when the Lord turns to his prophet, he declares to Ezekiel that he is indeed the watchman upon the wall, that judgment is coming, and that he must warn the people of Judah of it. This is not a hypothetical, but a real-world condition. Ezekiel is the watchman, and Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, its inhabitants, are the city in the Lord's parable. Verse 7 makes this very plain when the Lord says to Ezekiel, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." So we note that the Lord has a purpose in setting his watchman Ezekiel on the wall. It is to preach repentance, for judgment is coming. In the context of our history in this book, Ezekiel, we know that while judgment will not be averted, Judah will go into captivity. But that a repenting man may deliver his soul from death, that is, either death considered as temporal, death in his sins, or the second death, suffering eternal judgment. So we first note that the Lord has not left Israel without a watchman. As we have said earlier, so we say again, that he does send that watchman in the Old Testament everywhere, but only to his people, rising early and sending them. The Lord is faithful. The other cities of the Gentile world would have no such watchman. Think of the kindness of God to his people, and even to certain Gentile cities like Babylon, for instance, that had a prophet of the Lord speaking in their midst, like Daniel did to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, where Daniel declared to the king, "Break off thy sins by righteousness." This first consideration, then, has much to commend itself to our meditation. If the Lord sends a prophet as a watchman, this speaks to his desire in some sense. If the Lord had no desire for any in a city, he simply would send no watchman, which was quite common in the days of the Old Testament. But that he does send his prophets reveals his desire that some at least might hear and deliver their souls from death. Others, however, who are not inclined to hear, to them the preaching is an aggravation of their sin, and their blood remains upon their own heads. The Apostle Paul will speak of this concerning his own ministry, declaring in Acts 20, 26 through 28, that he is pure from the blood of all men, that in declaring all the counsel of God, he is acquitted from the blood of any, for he is a faithful watchman. Paul has preached to many, and if they do not turn from their wickedness, they will die in their sins, and their blood shall be upon their own heads. It is also interesting to note here that Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders to give heed to the church of God because of his own example, that they are called as watchmen as well. And here Paul declares that this church was purchased with God's own blood, that is, with the blood of Christ, who in the hypostatic union is indeed God and man. But we note that in the church visible, there are those who will hear the watchman and repent, and those who do not. God having sent his watchman to the whole of the visible church. As to the church of old, so here, the Lord sends a watchman to call his people to repentance. That the Lord has sent a watchman indicates that he has some saving design for the whole, in some sense. For others never receive that same benefit of hearing the word of the Lord. To explain this even better, we may ask ourselves why the Lord has not destroyed the whole nation of Judah for her sins. She certainly has earned those wages for her sin. Yet the answer we find is in Isaiah 65, 8 and 9. "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." There is a saving or preserving desire toward the entire cluster because the new wine is found in the midst of it. And so the Lord will not destroy the whole, but for the sake of his elect, he will send his watchmen to warn and call to repentance. Returning to our passage, Ezekiel 33:10 and forward, we note that the people of God have stopped blaming others and now place the blame upon themselves. they say, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us and we pine away in them, how should we then live? The prophet is instructed to answer them, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Does this express a universal desire in God that none who are wicked should perish? Rather than accepting Professor Murray's statement, quote, again, the emphatic negative of the first part of verse 11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, admits of no limitation or qualification. It applies to the wicked who actually die in their iniquity. Why should there be the least disposition to limit those spoken of in the text to any class of wicked persons, end quote? We must allow the rest of the context to speak, which is clear from verses 12 and following. Note the word of the Lord to the prophet and the people of Judah, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Note that verse 12 and following offers the explanation of verse 11. It is introduced with, therefore, say unto the children of thy people. There is a drawing together of ideas, a connection or explanation that prevents us from isolating verse 11 from what follows. If we are going to be consistent and understand the rest of this passage in the same way as Professor Murray understands verse 11, we must say that God has no pleasure in the life of the righteous, as he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. As in chapter 18, so also here. The righteous man, having the title of righteous, if he turns from that righteousness, he will die in his sins. Yet he is not restyled or renamed a wicked man. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of a wicked man if he turns from his wickedness and does that which is lawful and right. See verse 15. If he, the wicked man, restores the pledge, make restitution, walk in the statutes of life, etc. In other words, if he repents of his wickedness, the Lord takes no pleasure in his death. He will not die but live by the word and promise of the Lord. The wicked is not renamed the righteous man, and the righteous man is not renamed the wicked man. The righteous man dies in his sins because he turns from his righteousness, yet he is still called the righteous man in the parable. In chapter 18, then, the lament of the people was that the father's guilt had become theirs and there was no hope for them. The Lord responds by saying that all souls are his. The soul that sins, it shall die. We are responsible for our own sins, and the Lord holds out repentance by his prophets in his faithfulness. In this passage of Scripture, chapter 33, the lament of the people is that they will die because they have sinned in the past. There is no hope. They are consigned to death. The Lord sends his watchman to them, and in the example of the Apostle Paul, he sends other ministers in the days of the New Testament as well, declaring to them that repentance is indeed a viable option, that they must repent of their sins, and in their repentance, they will have life and not death. Sinners are called to repentance in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and in both cases are encouraged to know and believe that God takes no pleasure in the death of the repenting wicked man, but instead he will have life. We conclude that the declaration of Professor Murray that the term the wicked should not be limited to any one class of wicked persons is an error and cannot be sustained from the analogy of Scripture and from a careful exegesis of the text. The wicked contemplated in Ezekiel 18 and 33 are wicked who, upon hearing the preaching of the word of the prophet, repent of their wickedness and learn to do well where they have done ill. And the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of such wicked ones, but that they should hear and live. The next passage of Scripture cited by Professor Murray is Isaiah 45:22, which reads, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." From this verse, Professor Murray declares, while on the one hand, he has not decretively willed that all be saved, yet he declares unequivocally that it is his will and impliedly his pleasure that all turn and be saved. We are again faced with the mystery and adorable richness of the divine will. It might seem to us that the one rules out the other, but it is not so. There is a multiformity to the divine will that is consonant with the fullness and richness of his divine character. And it is no wonder that we are constrained to bow in humble yet exultant amazement before his ineffable greatness and unsearchable judgments. To deny the reality of the divine pleasure directed to the repentance and salvation of all is to fail to accept the witness borne by such a text as this to the manifoldness of God's will and the riches of his grace. End quote. As our lectures have already stated, there is indeed a distinction to be made between God's will of command and God's will of decree. God does indeed command all the earth to turn to him and live. This is what we call his will of precept, his preceptive will, his will of command, etc. However, as we saw in our prior lectures, there are times when God commands, yet does not intend to draw forth obedience from his creatures to that command. It seems to us that Professor Murray has equivocated on the word desire, as if to say that when God commands something, he certainly desires or wishes it, when scripturally this is not true. There are a number of important truths, however, taught by this one verse that are helpful and encouraging and instructive. Let's hear them. God is the only God is the first truth. He is the only Savior, and there is none besides him that can save. But from what, must we ask, is a person saved when he looks to God? He is saved from the wrath of that same God, from God's own vindicatory justice. This justice will certainly come by way of what we would call God's will, his desire, his decree. God is not forced or coerced into the judgment of sinners. Certainly some are appointed to wrath by God's decretive will. Romans 9:22, 1 Peter 2:8, 2 Peter 2:3, and Jude 1:4. It is not a third party that brings wrath and judgment. It is God himself. Second, all the ends of the earth. Yes, yes, we want to affirm that the covenant promise to Abraham is that in thee all the families of the earth will be blessed. The salvation of our God is wider than just the Jews of old and includes the Gentiles as well throughout the whole earth. This is the commitment of God the Father to God the Son in Isaiah 49:1-6. Where the Father will say to the Son, thou shalt be my salvation to all the ends of the earth. But the phrases all the ends of the earth simply shows the extent of the Lord's salvation, not that the Lord desires that each one in every part of the earth be saved from his own wrath to come. Then the Lord will say also in this verse, look unto me. Yes, this too is necessary. Look unto me is tantamount to have faith in me. As God commands all men everywhere to repent, so he commands all men everywhere to believe, to look unto him. But let us remember that some never do actually receive that command. This is not spoken to every individual per se in all of history, but to those to whom the gospel comes, who are hereby commanded to repent and believe. The Lord is speaking here about geographical distribution, not personal distribution, and desire to all human beings that ever lived. Yet, everywhere the command to repent and believe goes, it is a true and a clear command, and the ones who hear it are obligated by it to repent and to believe. However, when Professor Murray declares that there is a multiformity to the divine will that is consonant with the fullness and richness of his divine character, and it is no wonder that we are constrained to bow in humble and yet exultant amazement before his ineffable greatness and unsearchable judgments, end quote, we must here pause. Our wonder is not only directed toward God and his majesty, but also how such an accomplished theologian as Professor Murray can present multiformity in the divine will. Putting the exuberant language aside, we cannot posit in God a willing and a not willing concerning the same object. This would be to introduce a conflict in the divine will that we have said before is not scriptural. It does not comport with how the Lord has revealed himself to men in the whole of Scripture. It is also not consonant with God's divinity and his honor. Our humble yet exultant amazement is not toward God willing and not willing concerning the same object, that any person might at one instance be loved and hated by him, or that God might desire their salvation and destruction at the same time, but that God in his great love has called sinners to himself, and that by his will of command, and that when they repent, he can truly say he desires their salvation from his own wrath, which will come upon all the impenitent who hear the gospel, and all the impenitent even who do not hear it. This is the proper object of our exultant amazement, the God who is and who receives repentant sinners. So while the gospel is preached to all distributively, not absolutely, there are places in the history of the world where the gospel has not gone. And if any will be saved from God's wrath, it will be by God's mercy in Christ through faith and repentance, which are God's own gifts. We look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 to show us that faith is the gift of God, and 2 Timothy 2, 25 to show us that repentance is the gift of God. That God commands this as the way of salvation to all kinds of men throughout the world is a far cry from saying that he desires the salvation of all, except to say that there is a will of command, such that it is proper to say that God wills, which is to say, again, that God commands that all men everywhere repent. There is an obligation that is announced to all in this verse. If we rightly say that God desires the salvation of all men, we must qualify that statement by instructing our hearers that we speak of God's will of command, that which is revealed. What God has decreed is secret, and we must not venture to peel back that veil. The third scripture cited by Professor Murray, and the final one we will undertake in our three lectures, is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, which reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Professor Murray begins this section, this exegesis, by saying the following, quote, "In view of what we have found already, there is no reason in the analogy of Scripture why we should not regard this passage as teaching that God, in the exercise of his benevolent long-suffering and loving kindness, wills that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. An a priori assumption that this text cannot teach that God wills the repentance and salvation of all is a gravely unsound assumption, for it is not an assumption derived from the analogy of Scripture." End quote. We note in that quotation that we are not the only ones that talk about the analogy of Scripture, as we did earlier in the first lecture. But we will note that this, what Professor Murray says, is a common rhetorical device that is often used. A rhetorician writes for a few pages, asserts some dubious points, claims victory over his opponents in them, and then stands upon those dubious points as proof for further assertions. Our objection is that Professor Murray has not, in any of the cases examined above, proved his assumptions from the analogy of Scripture. Rather, we have seen that the analogy of Scripture does not support his conclusions. The opening argument concerning 2 Peter 3:9 from the analogy of Scripture is then a non-starter. We agree with his following statement that the text must be interpreted according to the grammatico-historical method, and we would add the context of the book and passage itself. Excuse me. The essay then focuses on the Greek word makrothumia and introduces an assumption about the word itself that promotes a misunderstanding. In the end, Professor Murray describes makrothumia as a constraining influence flowing from the goodness of God, which is calculated to bring men to repentance. But is that truly the meaning of this word? In Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, one of the primary Greek lexicons, they will state for their first definition, makrothumia is a state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome, patience, steadfastness, endurance. Or number two, a state of being able to bear up under provocation, forbearance, patience toward others. And we might also cite that Liddell and Scott, Luo and Nita, Abbott, and other lexicons agree with the assessment of Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. In this standard lexicon, then, of the Greek language, not one word is said about makrothumia being calculated to bring men to repentance. This word simply speaks of God pursuing his purposes in history with patience. And while there are times when this patience does lead his people to repentance, it is only in the sense that he has waited long and his people have come in that lengthy time frame to him. This is simply a statement of God's waiting over long time. There is not in this word the indication of something flowing from the goodness of God any further than God's general kindness to all, which we have seen in our first lecture forms a poor foundation to God's supposed desire to save more than his elect. When Professor Murray writes, the long suffering then is then a positive favor of God towards sinners, which is directed to their salvation, end quote, we are inclined to agree with one modification, that it is toward elect sinners that God exercises this goodness. It cannot rightly be said that this positive favor is toward reprobates, for they, as we have said, treasure up wrath to themselves. They take the time God extends in his patience, and they use it for complacency and presumption instead of repentance. Further, when Professor Murray enters into his textual criticism of this passage, he shows himself highly selective in regard to his labor on that account. Without descending into these particulars, several things ought to be said. First, whether the address is to us, which is supported by the vast majority of extant manuscripts, or to you, plural, the meaning of the passage is not much changed. Second, whether the preposition is eis or dia, as Professor Murray will make something of this, still the meaning is not much changed. The real question is, who is being addressed in the phrase, God is long-suffering to usward or to youward? For Professor Murray's part, he would have this refer to every man in the world in all of history. For our author, he depicts God as not willing that any man in history, any human being that has ever lived on this earth, would perish. But if that is the case, why would not the apostle Peter in this passage use a word like all or all men? Further, what of those scripture texts that we have discussed above pertaining to God's pleasure, laughing, or taking comfort in the death of the wicked? Note this passage from Jeremiah 15, 1 through 6. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, to death, and such as are for the sword, to the sword, and such as are for the famine, to the famine, and such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. The end of the reading of Jeremiah there. See in this passage the absence of any wanting or wishing on God's part that all should come to repentance. There are those contemplated as for death, for sword, for pestilence, etc. There is a determination made concerning them. The Lord declares that although redemptive history's best intercessors stood before him, Moses and Samuel, his mind, literally in the original, his soul, could not be toward this people. Instead of Professor Murray's creeping universalism, instead of God is long-suffering toward all, Peter says that it is to us. Why would this be so? The apostle declares to usward not to expand his statement. Rather than a universal long-suffering, the apostle limits the objects of God's favor who will receive the grace of repentance with this identification to usward. The Greek is eis hemas. We must ask the questions, what is the context of the book? Who is Peter addressing? And these are pertinent questions necessary to understand properly Peter's meaning. A brief examination of the book itself will show us why Peter uses these terms. In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter will write, quote, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1:4, there are given to us, Peter will say, great and exceeding precious promises. In 2 Peter 1:12 through 15, Peter speaks to those whom he would put in remembrance of the things he has already taught them. Then in 2 Peter chapter 2, he separates out those who are false prophets among the people of God, who are like dogs that return to vomit and sows to wallowing in the mire. This entire chapter is discriminatory, speaking of these false teachers who lead astray the people of God as spots and blemishes whose damnation does not slumber. Verse 9 reveals that God reserves them unto judgment, not to repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and following, he speaks to those who he mentioned earlier, who must be stirred up by way of remembrance to us, that is. But then he will change and he will speak of mockers who walk after their own lusts. They will be cast, they will cast doubt upon the Lord and his coming for judgment. Note that Peter speaks of them in the third person plural, not in the first person or in the second person. They are being separated grammatically from the ones to whom Peter writes. They walk after their own lust. They say, where is the promise of his coming? They are willingly ignorant that God judged the old world once before. Then in verse 9, Peter changes his address, no longer speaking about them, The scoffers, he speaks about us, the objects of God's favor. It is inconceivable that Peter includes the scoffers in this portion of his comfort to the people of God. He has spoken of them as them, and he speaks of the rest as us. The reason we show these things is to reveal that this is a discriminating book, judging between those who are the Lord's and those who are not. It is not viable, then, in light of this, to declare an incipient universalism in 2 Peter 3:9, when the apostle has discriminated all through the epistle, and that in that verse he would include the class of people he has contemplated as scoffers, or those of whom he spoke in chapter 2 as false prophets reserved for judgment. The Lord will identify the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction as those separated from his own, quoting there from Romans 9, 22 and 23. Further, when Peter references the old world and the flood of Noah, once again, this is discriminating between the wicked and the righteous. In 1 Peter 3:20, Peter will use this word long-suffering again. In that verse, we see that the patience of God waited until the ark was completed, and none but Noah and his family were spared. The preacher of righteousness by faith alone, and we get that from Hebrews 11:7, continued his preaching with every word and every hammer blow in building his ark. But the men of that age remained obstinate. They were not turned by the long suffering of God. Peter now returns to that same example, showing that this patience of God does not have a saving design for all men, but it does for those who call upon him. Professor Murray then concludes this portion in 4 points. His first point is that Peter teaches that the delay of the coming of judgment should be acknowledged as a manifestation of the long-suffering or patience of God with sinners. We have no objection to this statement. The long-suffering of God is manifested toward all men. However, we must not understand long-suffering in this context as having a saving design in itself. It is merely a word that teaches that the Lord is patient with sinners. He does not strike down any precipitously. Secondly, according to John Murray, Peter says that God is long-suffering on your account. It is not because of any slackness in God himself, but because of the consideration of the well-being of men. The pronoun you cannot be restricted to the elect. It would certainly include the members of the Christian community as possible benefactors of the long-suffering of God, but in view of considerations adduced above, may not fairly be restricted to believers. In response, we say we have a strong disagreement. For the contextual markers, we have already shown the you, or more properly, to us, must be restricted to the elect. For this is how the apostle speaks throughout this letter, discriminating between the false prophets and scoffers on the one hand, who are fitted for destruction, and those who call upon the name of the Lord on the other. Further, we would disagree with Professor Murray's casting doubt on the traditional text of Scripture. His argument is not the least improved by it, and it brings God's word under judgment, rather than God's word itself being the judge of men. The third reason Professor Murray brings with regard to this passage is, if the reading to you word is adopted, the thrust of the passage is not essentially altered. The delay is not due to slackness in God, but is to be regarded as an expression of the long suffering towards men, including very specifically those addressed within the epistle. And we respond with this, we have little disagreement, but we would also note that Professor Murray has erred in teaching that those addressed in this epistle are all men indiscriminately, as we have shown. And then his fourth and final comment on this passage goes as follows. The reason or ground for the long suffering of God until the day of judgment is given in what is said concerning his willing. He is long suffering that, or because, he does not wish that any men should perish, but rather because he wills or wishes that all should come to repentance. Repentance is the condition of life. Without repentance, men must perish. But the will of God that men be saved, expressed here, is not conditional. It is not, I will your salvation if you repent, but I will that you repent and thus be saved. The two clauses then go far beyond defining the long suffering of God, for they intimate what is back of his long suffering. This favor is grounded in God himself. It is an expression of his will with regard to sinners, and his will being nothing short of their salvation. End quote. With this conclusion, we also have strong disagreement, for as we have previously shown, it pits God's will against God's will. His favor, which is grounded in God himself, and his judgment, which excludes his favor, also grounded in God himself. Our Lord is not anywhere presented in Scripture. There is no analogy of Scripture that would reveal such duplicity in God. In addition, the citation from Calvin in this section of the essay, as Murray will cite Calvin, proves little. The master from Geneva says, "But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish?" To this, my answer is that no mention is here made of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Professor Murray quotes this portion, but does not seem at all to understand that Calvin here shows the difference between God's will of command and his will of decree. And while we would disagree that Peter here speaks of in regard of all men indiscriminately, if one was to speak of all men, one must qualify it as Calvin has. Certainly, Professor Murray fails to do this in his exegesis of 2 Peter 3:9, but asserts rather that this long suffering expresses a wishing on God's part for the repentance of all, which is not supported and not necessary in this passage. This concludes our third lecture. I would like once again to express my humble thanks to those who have set this conference up, for asking me to speak at it. I'm very grateful to you all for listening, and I pray that these lectures might have some help, or might afford some help to you, some understanding that when a Presbyterian of such stature as John Murray goes astray, that other Presbyterians of perhaps lesser stature will rise up and call him to account. The Word of God is our standard. Let us then adhere to what the Lord has said. Blessed be the Word of the Lord. Thank you for your time. May the Lord bless you all richly.